Could you put the title back on to the screen for me? Because I need to see what it is. Now, there's a reason for that. There it is. That's the official title. That's the title that should have been in your handbook. And the title this morning is Evangelical Holiness and Spirituality. So not the history, which would have kept us here for the rest of today and probably the rest of the week, but looking at some of the issues involved in that. It's my great joy to welcome today Ian Murray. Ian Murray is a co-founder of the Banner of Truth Trust and a prolific author. I remember one of the first books that I read as a young Christian, which I still have the original copy, is a book about C.H. Spurgeon called The Forgotten Spurgeon. And I read that book, I think I read it about five or six times in the course of a week, and it's underlined and it's highlighted and there's notes in the margin, and I found that book quite important. I was about 14 at the time. It was such an impressive book, and I'm reading one of his books at the moment, which is also on the in the Wesleyan bookshop, called Revival and Revivalism, which is looking at some of the great movements of God and the hallmarks of those movements of God. And as you read that book, I was convicted the other day of the genuineness of a work of God and the evidence. How do you discern what are the real marks of a work of God in revival, and what are ancillary and secondary and unnecessary in comparison to the heart of what a real movement of God looks like? So if you want to pick up that book by Ian Murray, it's there. And there are so many books that he's written that I couldn't begin to list them to you. There's a couple of books that relate to the topic of today. One is by Martin Lloyd-Jones on the subject of revival. That's available for, well, you can ask the price yourself. This one's called Holiness by J.C. Ryle. He was an Anglican bishop in Liverpool. And this is probably the book that he wrote which has had the greatest impact, I think, on the evangelical community. And Ian may refer to this later on in his lecture. Well, let me pray for us and for him, and we'll hand the gathering over to him. Let's pray together. Our great God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you this morning grateful for the opportunity of being together as your people, and the opportunity, Lord, guided by your servant, to look into this great matter that must occupy the mind of any Christian believer, since your word says, "Be holy, for I am holy," says the Lord. And we pray, Lord, that as we grapple with this theme this morning, that you would give to your servant Ian great liberty and clarity in explaining the issues involved. And give us, Lord, an attentiveness, spiritual humility to hear and receive, and then to apply what we learn. And we pray these things for your glory's sake and for the good of your church. In Jesus' strong name, amen.
The Keswick Convention has now been meeting here in Keswick for 135 years. And if you were to ask the question, has there been any one big theme that has dominated through those years? The answer would be, there has. And that theme has been the place of holiness in the life of a Christian. And if we ask another question, was it right to have that degree of emphasis on that subject? If we ask that question, I think it's best answered by another question. And that question would be, what is the main means that God uses to demonstrate the truth of the gospel? And I believe the biblical answer to that question is, it's the evidence of changed lives when selfish people become caring, and when proud people become humble, and when immoral people become pure. There's an evidence which the world cannot answer. Scripture says that Christian men and women are people that have been changed from what they were and changed from the society in which they live. They shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation. The authenticity of the gospel is demonstrated by the lives of those who live the gospel. Our Lord says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may glorify your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We are living in a time of massive indifference to the Christian faith. All over our country, we see church buildings that have been closed, disused, some now theaters, some public houses. And it might therefore be asked, shouldn't our priority today be reaching the outside world, or perhaps the defense of the Christian faith? But you know, I think it's true that the old Keswick emphasis is still the priority of holiness in the church and in the life of believers. Because whenever Christianity has become weak, generally its lack of impact upon the world is the consequence of its own weakness. If the church is truly strong, if the church is conforming to the New Testament, then the impact of the church on the world is not a matter of doubt. Scripture says, "Study to show yourselves approved unto God." That's the priority. Sanctified men and women are useful to the Master, prepared unto every good work. So I put it to you that holiness in the church is indeed great priority. Let me give an illustration of the way in which God uses the evidence of Christian lives. Here's a man who's a doctor in Kilmarnock, Scotland. He grew up in a nominal Christian background, went to the University of Glasgow, and in the course of his university studies, he began to question that the Bible was the Word of God. And from questioning, he went to downright unbelief. He became a medical doctor, practiced in Kilmarnock. Very good at socializing, actually quite a good doctor, but no interest in spiritual things. His nickname was the Dancing Doctor of Kilmarnock. Of course, he had some Christians in his practice, and he rather pitied their lack of education. But then something happened that he couldn't explain. An old lady who he visited was dying of cancer, in great poverty at the time. And she noticed his surprise at her peace. She was in Christ. And one day she said to him, pointing to what was beside her bed, "It's all there, doctor. It's all in the book. Read the book." He did begin to read the book, and Kaylee became pioneer missionary in Madeira and then in Brazil. The evidence of life. Now, there's another reason why this subject is particularly, I think, relevant at the present time. And that is because holiness and spirituality are words, at least the second one, have become considerably confused. Spirituality is almost a fashionable word. Some of you may have heard what I heard about a year ago on the radio. To my surprise, I heard a member of the government at the time saying, the government must spend more money on promoting spirituality. Why? Set up. And then a friend told me that in primary schools, part of the curriculum now is a section on spirituality. And if you go into a secular bookshop in most parts of Britain and you ask for their books on spirituality, you'll probably be taken to quite a shelf full of books on spirituality. Just last month, the Chancellor of Lincoln Cathedral complained that many people now say that they're spiritual but not religious. Now, should we complain about that? Isn't it good that people recognize that we're not simply bodies and material, but we have a spirit, spirituality? Don't we want the government to promote spirituality? Isn't that a good thing? Well, of course, as you understand, there's a real confusion of words here. The government minister who I heard went on to explain that by spirituality, he meant music, the arts, the aesthetic, and things of that kind. I read in a newspaper just the other day, music unlocks the key to their souls. That's with regard to children. Others use the word spirituality to speak of mysticism, meditation, transcendental meditation, ascetic disciplines. All kinds of things come under the heading of spirituality. And here, at this point, as at so many other points, the evangelical faith is in direct collision with contemporary ideas. The Bible has two words in the original Greek that speak of our subject. One is the one that we translate by holiness or sanctification, and the other is the word translated godliness. Godliness is a word that occurs some 9 times in the pastoral epistles. Titus is told to defend the truth which is according to godliness. Timothy is told, exercise yourself unto godliness. So what do godliness and holiness mean? Well, the Christian definition is surely something like this. Holiness is the image of God visibly expressed in individuals. Holiness is the likeness of God, godliness. It's not the same as morality. Christianity produces morality, but it's much more than morality. Holiness has to do, in the first place, with our relationship to God. Holy people are people with love for God, reverence for God, worship for God. Luke, describing the churches in Galilee and Samaria, Judea, he says, they were walking, living in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Paul, describing the church of Thessalonica, says, they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Holiness has to do, in the first instance, with our relationship to God. Now, let me proceed to 3 distinguishing evangelical truths on this subject. 3 fundamental truths. And the first is this. No man or woman is born in a state of holiness. There are no seeds of godliness within us that simply need to be nurtured or encouraged, cultivated. No. All mankind fell in Adam and have become strangers to God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But by nature we are in darkness, and we love the darkness. Scripture says there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Another biblical term to describe the difference between what man has become and what he needs to be are the words flesh and spirit. Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. In other words, flesh, our fallen nature by birth. The spirit, the Holy Spirit, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. No one is spiritual, the New Testament tells us, until they are born of the Holy Spirit. There was a poll not long ago in the United States which discovered, surprisingly, that 74% of people don't believe in original sin. Of course they don't. 100% of people don't believe in original sin. Because original sin means that we are born in enmity to God, in a relationship to sin and the powers of darkness. We are by nature, says the scripture, the children of wrath, even as others, dead in trespasses and sins. This was the teaching of our Lord that so offended the Pharisees, leaders of the Jews. Don't you know, says the disciples of Jesus, that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? And what was our Lord saying? He was saying that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, blasphemies, kind of thing you read in the newspaper. Where did they come from? Not that some people have bad upbringing and fall into bad ways. Something much more serious than that. The Bible says we go astray from the womb. Original sin is the fact that we have died and fallen in Adam. Now, go to those bookshelves in the secular bookstores on spirituality. You won't find one word about that. The old Methodist preachers in the 18th century were told to make much of original sin. That should be the starting point, and it needs to be for us. No man or woman is born in a state of holiness. Secondly, evangelical holiness always follows obedience to the word of God. Why were the Christians at Thessalonica holy? Well, because, says the apostle, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God that worketh effectually in you that believe. To become holy, we need God to speak to us. That means we need to be brought under submission to the word of God. Apostle John says, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. That's it. What's happened to them? These young men who once were born as we were all born and now are strong in the grace in Jesus Christ, the word of God abides in them. The psalmist says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I should not sin against thee. Holiness comes from submission to the word of God. Now, of course, there are many different answers to the question, where does holiness come from? One answer is, it comes from joining the right religious institution. That's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Join the church, become a member of the body of Christ, receive the sacraments, obey the priests, take the last rites. Holiness follows. You might even become a saint. It's holiness by attachment to an institution. It's not the biblical teaching. Holiness comes by submission to the word of God. The spirituality, New Age spirituality says holiness, not, well, they won't use that word, of course, but spirituality comes by the ladders that are inside us. You don't need to go to a church or any other institution. This is what the Chancellor of Lincoln Cathedral was complaining about. All you need to do is to go inside. And here are ladders that will take you up to a higher state of being, satisfaction, serenity, and so on. No, says the word of God. We cannot come to anything like that until we submit to the Word of God. The world by wisdom knew not God. Thirdly, then, evangelical holiness is the result of a new birth. That follows from what I've already been saying. Something is so radically wrong with our nature that nothing will change it. Education won't change it. Belonging to a church won't change it. Unless we receive a new nature, a new beginning. And that new beginning is the new birth. It's a change so great, says the scripture, as from death unto life. It's a work of God that is only comparable to the whole work of creation. Same power that brought the world into being is operating in the heart of a sinner when we are brought from sin to faith in Jesus Christ. It's creation. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And that's why the new birth is such a wonderfully surprising thing. You can't predict it. You can't prevent it. When God comes with convicting power upon sinners and sometimes upon whole communities of people, the Spirit of God brings new life, new creation. Holiness is the result of a new birth. Now moving on. What are the distinguishing marks of holiness in an individual? What are they? Firstly, devotion and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not a reference to some future heavenly state. It's a reference to the spiritual realm to which by nature we are ignorant. He says, when a man is born again, he sees. And what does he see? Well, we were reminded last night. He sees the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory, says the apostle. And this is what it means to be a Christian. Jesus says, everyone who sees the Son and believes on him who sent him has everlasting life. He's not talking about physical sight. In that case, none of us could be Christians. Seeing the Son of God, is a reference to the enlightening, illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. When a person is born of the Spirit, he sees Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Lord of glory. Nicodemus saw him, first of all, simply as a teacher sent from God. When he was born of the Spirit, he saw infinitely more. So Scripture teaches us that devotion to Christ is the universal mark of Christian experience. Necessarily so, because being born of the Spirit means that the Holy Spirit's mission is being accomplished in us. And what is that? To glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit shows us that Christ is wonderful. Christ is Lord. Christ is worth more to us than any other thing. You know our Lord's parable, the merchant in precious stones. Here he is hunting for the very best. And one day, Jesus says, he finds a pearl of amazing value. And he goes and sells all he has to buy that pearl. And our Lord is describing what happens when we get a sight of himself. Nothing to compare with Christ. Nothing of value equal to Christ. For a Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of all. He loves us. He's died for us. We're grateful to him. We're thankful to him. The Christian life is orientated to Christ. Unto you, therefore, that believe, Peter says, he is precious. Of course he is. Eyes have been opened. And this is the result, devotion to Christ. Isn't this a wonderful thing? When you think of how different we all are, different races, different nationalities, different cultures, but here are people in this world, and go where you like, at whatever date in history you like, and wherever you meet Christians, you find the same family likeness. How can that be, except that their experience is the work of the same author? Holy Spirit produces likeness to Jesus Christ. Praise for Christ. One of the earliest documents that we have after the New Testament is a letter that Pliny, a Roman consul in Turkey, wrote to the Emperor Trajan, and he's describing the Christians who were being persecuted. And he says there are people who meet early in the morning and they sing praise, he says, to Christ as to God. That's their distinguishing feature. They sing praise to Christ. And you go right down through the centuries, and this is exactly the same thing you find. Dark Middle Ages, you hear the hymn, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Come to the Reformation, thousands are singing the same words. Martyrs are dying saying, Christ is all. Go to Germany in the 18th century, and the hymn is, when morning gilds the sky, my heart awakening cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. Or to England in the same century, Charles Wesley, Jesus, lover of my soul, thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. Or John Newton, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Or to Wales in the same period, William Williams writing, Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. Beyond telling is thy worth. Keswick, 135 years ago and many years after that, what were they singing? They were singing so often, take my life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. This is the mark of Christian experience. Love to Christ, devotion to Christ. Now, a second mark follows. I've mentioned it already. The grace of love is the result of the new birth. Scripture says, love is of God, and everyone that is born of God knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Here's the teaching. Love, true love, is a result of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And everyone that is born of God so loves because God is dwelling in them. Love is the dynamic of the Christian life. Faith receives, love works, love energizes, love leads us to act, love prompts, love makes believers zealous and fervent. More love, greater the earnestness in serving. Scripture says, love beareth all things, believes all things, hopeth all things, endures all things. Love never faileth. Many waters cannot quench love, says the scripture. Neither can the floods drown it. The energy of the Christian is drawn from the love of God that dwells within them. Beautiful illustration of that briefly. Gospel of Luke, house of Simon the Pharisee. Here we come and our Lord has come, invited to dinner. No water for his feet, no real welcome from Simon. But a woman has come in who we're told is a sinner. And what does she do but begin to wash our Lord's feet with tears and to wipe them with the hairs of her head and to anoint them. And what's the explanation for that? Oh, our Lord said, she was forgiven much and she loved much. Simon knew nothing of forgiveness. He had nothing to do for Christ. It's the knowledge of Christ and his love to us, the forgiveness that's come to us, that leads the Christian to live. We hardly owe a greater debt to anyone in Britain than William Tyndale, died at the stake in 1536 for the offense of translating the Bible into English. Not long before he died, he wrote these words addressed to his persecutors. He said, "Christ is all to the Christian man. Christ is the cause why I love thee, why I am ready to do the utmost of my power for thee, why I pray for thee. And as long as the cause abides, so lasts the effect, even as it is always day, as long as the sun shines. Do therefore the worst thou canst unto me. Take away my goods, take away my good name. Yet as long as Christ remains in my heart, so long I love thee, not a whit the less. And as long as, and so long art thou as dear unto me as mine own soul." And so he goes on. He died actually praying for the King of England. Love endureth all things. I hope many of you know the name of Amy Carmichael. In the year 1887, here at Keswick, 30 young people volunteered for overseas missionary work. And one of those was Amy Carmichael. And she was the first to be financially supported and sent out by the convention here. She went to India to help the downtrodden, destitute, poor, mistreated women and children. By the year 1906, she had built a family of 70 such people. By 1930, the number had become 130. Did I say by 1930? By 1913, 130. By the time she died in 1951, she had some 900 people that she was thus helping. What's the explanation? Well, if you read Amy Carmichael, you'll know the answer. "Lord," she says, "Lord, do thou turn me all into love, and my love into obedience, and let my obedience be without interruption." And in one poem she wrote, she said, "O love, revealed at Calvary, thy glory lights eternity. Cruelty," she says, "and wrong are not the greatest forces in the world. There is nothing eternal in them. Only love is eternal." And somebody who knew her wrote, "Dear Emma, she never understood how the love of God within her was so powerful a magnet that all through her life others were drawn irresistibly to her." Hudson Taylor was here at Keswick a number of occasions. One time he was asked, "What was the secret of the advance of the gospel in China?" And he answered in this memorable sentence. He said, "It was love, then suffering, then deeper love. Thus only can God's work be done." Christian holiness, the mark of love. You know, at the end of the 19th century, there arose many people who began to sneer at evangelical belief. And Joseph Parker, on one occasion defending those beliefs, he reminded people of certain historical facts, and this is his quotation. He said, "These beliefs, they may be old-fashioned doctrines, but they created missionary societies, hospitals, orphanages, refuges of penitence. They gave every child a new value, every father a new responsibility, every mother a new hope, and constituted human society into a new conscience and a new trust." Now that's history today that is very largely forgotten. But that is what evangelical Christianity has done. Third mark, humility. Humility. Now this seems a paradox. Another paradox. We were talking about paradoxes last night, weren't we? Christian is a son of God, a child of God, an heir of glory, a possessor of eternal life. And yet the scripture shows us the more a Christian understands that, the less he thinks of himself or herself. In the presence of God, he is just an unworthy sinner. And the more he knows Christ, the less he thinks of himself. Isaac Watts, in an old hymn, captures this thought exactly. He wrote, the more thy glories strike my eyes, the humbler I shall lie. The language of a Christian is, not I, but Christ. And the more we know our own blessings as Christians, the more we say how weak is our love, how poor is our faith, how feeble our devotion, O wretched man that I am. The more I know of the glory of Christ, the lower we think of ourselves. Less than the least of all saints is Paul's account of himself, the chief of sinners. And yet the Bible tells us that is the happiest state to be in. Blessed, says our Lord, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. One of the old Welsh leaders said, we are never nearer to God than when we are lowest in our own estimation. That's right. I hope we all read Christian biography. What a help it is next to the scriptures. Evangelical holiness, you'll find it there, always goes hand in hand with genuine humility. John Calvin says, where we see pride, let us be assured Christ is not known. George Whitefield, mighty evangelical leader, a few years before his death, one of his private prayers was, let me begin to be a Christian. William Grimshaw of Haworth, evangelist of the north of England, when he died, he said, here goes an unprofitable servant. John Wesley, at the end of a long life of service, wrote these words, I have been wandering up and down between 50 and 60 years, endeavoring in my poor way to do a little good to my fellow men. I can see nothing which I have done or suffered that will bear looking at. I have no other plea than this. I, the chief of sinners, am, but Jesus died for me. Spurgeon asked his students, do you not wish to hide your head when you contrast yourself with your Lord? We are far, far, far below the true glory of the well-beloved, and we even fall short of our poor ideas of him. Amy Carmichael again, comforting herself and others. Our dear Lord cares for the broken pieces of our lives, the fragments of what we all meant to do, the little we have to gather up and offer, and he will use even these fragments. So we may say, and we must say, that a sure test of the genuineness of humility is whether it humbles men and magnifies God. That's right. That is always right. A man who wants to speak of himself, who wants to talk about himself, promote himself, does not know this grace. Archibald Hodge was a pastor in Virginia, and in his congregation, there was one woman decidedly marked by this grace. And this is what Hodge writes. She seemed always to walk on the verge of heaven. I never heard her speak of any one particular of her character or of her own graces. I have come out of the pulpit when the congregation had gone, and have found her upon her knees in a pew, absolutely unconscious of all external objects. So far was she absorbed in worship. When I roused her from her trance, she cried instantly, "Is he not holy? Is he not glorious? Is he not beautiful? Is he not infinite?" She did not speak of her own love or her feelings. Fourth and last mark, evangelical holiness is marked by communion with God by the Holy Spirit. Many years after our Lord died, John wrote, "Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now, this is the mystery, you remember, that the disciples at first could not understand. Our Lord in the upper room tells them he's going away. But he's going away not to leave them, but to be with them. How could those two things be true? He's going away. But he's going away, he says, so that he'll be with us always and everywhere. And our Lord did not simply mean he's going to be with us by a substitute, by the Holy Spirit, because in the Godhead, the Spirit and the Son are one. So in the upper room, you remember, he says, "I will send him, the Holy Spirit, unto you." But as well as that, he says, "I will come unto you. I will come unto you." And this is the New Testament privilege for the Christian. Fellowship with God. Now, the practical point, and a very vital practical point. How is that fellowship maintained and continued? Here's a person born of the Spirit of God. How is the fellowship with God continued? And the answer is through the Holy Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. Read again those chapters our Lord spoke, the words in the upper room. How often he underlines the place of his word. "If a man love me, he will keep my words. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, remember the word that I have spoken unto you." The word, the word. Yes, but how are we to hear Christ's words? We are. They're in our hands. The Holy Spirit has come. He has given us the very words of Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We have the words of Christ as truly as the disciples had them. The Apostle Paul says, "We have received not the Spirit which is of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that so that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches." That's a wonderful statement. We have the words the Holy Spirit teaches. And it's the Holy Spirit taking up these words and blessing them to us that is the primary cause of sanctification. That's what our Lord himself was referring to in the upper room when he prayed. You remember at the end, "I have given them, Holy Father, I have given them thy word. Sanctify them through thy truth," he prays. "Thy word is truth." And our Lord didn't simply mean that by the mechanical reading of the Bible we'd be sanctified. Oh no, he says elsewhere, "My words are spirit and life." And with the word of God is the Holy Spirit, sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So William Cooper was exactly right when he wrote those beautiful words of the old hymn, still worthy of being sung, "The Spirit breathes upon the word and brings the truth to light. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying life." So this is what the Scriptures teach us. "Of his fullness of all we received, and grace upon grace." Grace given by the Spirit of God through the precepts, the promises of Scripture. "We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the thing. All those great words in Ephesians chapter 3 that Paul prays that they would be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now that's not a prayer that Christ would come and dwell in their hearts. He's already there. That's a mark of the rebirth, as we've said. But that by faith they would be conscious of that amazing truth. Growth in grace is growth in the knowledge of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit and according to the Word of God. And you know, my friends, this morning, if we're Christians here, this is something we know. Why do evangelicals get excited about the Word of God? Why is it some people just think that when we talk about the Scriptures, oh, there are different theories and different ideas and we shouldn't be too dogmatic? Oh, no, says a Christian. We believe what Jesus said when he said, "Thy word is truth." And the Christian esteems the Word of God, as the Scripture says, more than is necessary food. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold or silver. Old Testament faith, yes. And now we have a whole revelation of God. And we live by faith. And the Holy Spirit upholds that faith and guides us into sanctification by the word of truth. Matthew Henry says, "What is it to be sanctified but to have the mind of God?" That's what's imparted to us by Scripture. So the question, what maintains communion with God? Devout, prayerful reading of Scripture. Word of God more precious to us than any other possession. Word of God means more to the Christian than the sun that shines in the heavens. Now then, time is running on. I have a section. Let me try to cover it briefly. I wanted to say a little about the dangers of evangelical holiness. The dangers. Because, you know, we have ideals that we attain to. But none of us believe that we actually attain them. No one thinks that evangelical history or teaching is perfect. And in the past, as well as in the present, there are dangers that arise. First is this: the danger of underestimating the momentous character of the rebirth. There are some who teach as though the rebirth is simply about forgiveness of sin. And then later on, hopefully, people will begin to learn about sanctification. But the new birth is about forgiveness. Now, the one thing that's true in that view is that conversion is only the starting point. That's right. Nobody is born a mature Christian. We all start as babes. If that wasn't true, a lot of Scripture would have no meaning. We're to add to our faith. We're to grow in grace. We're to press on to maturity. That's true. But that teaching is dangerously wrong because it underestimates what actually happens when the rebirth takes place. Scripture says, "This is the record. God has given us eternal life, and life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life." A person born of God has a new nature, a new appetite for holiness, hating the things that once they loved, loving the things that once they avoided. The new birth changes a person's nature. So if someone believes that you can be a Christian and live like a worldly person, they're in a dangerous error. And sometimes the church has fallen into that error. And so people are admitted into the membership of the church who've never known Christ as Lord. They say, "Yes, I believe on him and sins are forgiven," but they live like the world. And you know what happens when the churches admit such people into their membership? What happens is exactly what our Lord speaks of. When the salt has lost its savor, its taste, then he says it's good for nothing. If the church becomes like the world, if the church ceases to be distinguished by holiness, it's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot of men. Great danger. Danger of underestimating the rebirth changes the whole direction of a person's life. It affects their mind, their affections, their will. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, says the Scripture, he is none of his. A second danger. And this is a very important one, and it needs a whole address, but I hope I can summarize briefly. It's the danger of not relating rightly the objective and the subjective. Now, just a reminder about English grammar, we all need that occasionally. The objective is that which is outside of myself. This venue here on Skiddaw Street is objective. Whether you are here or not, it's here. It's an objective fact. But supposing you had a headache this morning, I hope you don't, but supposing you did, that's subjective. You feel it. It's part of your consciousness. Subjective and objective. The death and the resurrection of Christ are objective facts. We were not there. We didn't see it. Objective facts. But there are many things in the Christian life that are subjective. Prayer, reading of Scripture, meditation, self-discipline. These are subjective. We're conscious of them. They're parts of our experience. Now the question, is holiness, sanctification, is it objective or is it subjective? And the answer is, it's both. And not only is it both, but these two things relate in a most important way to each other. Take the subjective first. The Christian has duties to do, to believe, to abide in Christ, to give diligence, to watch and pray, to read the Word of God. The Christian life is not some quietist, passive, waiting on God to do something. No, no, the New Testament says it means energy and action and effort. Fight the good fight of faith. And this is stressed, as I say, in the New Testament. And we ignore it at our peril. Follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith, whether Christ be in you. Now that those texts are directly contrary to people who say, never look at yourself. Just only look at Christ. That's not what the New Testament says. It says sometimes you better test your faith that it's genuine. And it gives us a test that we've got to apply to ourselves. Hereby we know that we know him, says the Apostle John, if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's right. That's a subjective test. Or again, Christians believe in the second advent of Christ. But that's not enough. Do we love his appearing? Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. That's a test. So these are the subjective parts of the Christian life, or some of them. Yet, while these are so important, they are not the priority. The priority is the objective. The New Testament teaches this amazing fact that the very weakest of believers is already holy and is already a saint. Church at Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Read Paul's letters, you know how they begin. Ephesus, Philippi, and so on. To the saints which are at Ephesus, in Christ Jesus. And that's the explanation. New Testament doesn't teach when you're born again, you're on the way to becoming a saint. No, it says you are already a saint. Not what Paul isn't saying, you're going to be, you are, he says. Why? How can that be? For this reason, you're in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Is that an experience? No, it's something much more than experience. We were in Christ Jesus, if we are believers, before the foundation of the world. We were in Christ Jesus when he died on Calvary. Paul says to the Colossians, you have died. When? Was that an experience they could remember? Oh yes, certain time, something wonderful happened to me. And no, nothing like that at all. He's referring to this union with Christ. You are dead, believer, because when Christ died, you died. So Paul says about himself, I am crucified with Christ. That's not a present experience. That's a reality, an objective reality that happened on Calvary. And so holiness for the Christian begins with, believe what you are. Abide in me. What does that mean? Stay where you are. You are in Christ. We owe everything to Christ. And if we don't begin with the objective, our dangers will be, and there are several of them, and I can't deal with them, but one of them is this. We'll give too much attention to emotion. Now, emotion is pleasurable. Love, joy, peace, they are part of the Christian life. But you know, we don't live on them. We live by faith in the Son of God. People who have been at Keswick this last 135 years, I can tell you for sure, every one of them who was a Christian died not trusting in their happy feelings, not clapping their hands or anything. No, they died in Christ safely. That's a security. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Blessed are the dead, says the scripture, who die in the Lord. Union with Christ. Now, I close then with a quotation from Ronald Knox, which I'd like you to think about. He's describing an evangelical household in the last century, early in the last century. And he says, it was a way of living that had external marks, strong devotion and belief in Scripture, a careful observance of Sunday, framed texts, family prayers, and something indefinably patriarchal about the ordering of the household. These things, devotion to Scripture, keeping the commandments, yes, all 10, including the fourth, careful observance of Sunday, family prayer. You know, in 1963, I happened to see the other day, the morning prayer meeting here in Keswick, 7 a.m., between 1,000 and 2,000 people at the prayer meeting. Do you think we've advanced since then? I believe that our culture has gotten in among us too far. When iniquity shall abound, Jesus says, the love of many will wax cold. We've got too close to the world. And it's when the church is not close to the world that she has her greatest impact and blessing upon the world. Do I close in prayer or do you, Liam? Oh, I have one second more. Can I recommend this wonderful book? Keswick Speaker, 1963, came as a complete stranger to Keswick from New Zealand. His name is Graham Miller. The Daily Express said, he came as a stranger, he left with 7,000 friends. This is his autobiography that he didn't write for publication, which makes it all the more valuable. He was an evangelist, a lawyer, missionary in the New Hebrides, Vanuatu, and then a church leader in Australia. I can warmly commend it to you. It's on the bookstall at the far left end. A Day's March Nearer Home, Graham Miller. Please do think about that. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, we thank thee that we stand this morning with thy word before us and in our hands. And we pray that in thy mercy thou wouldst give us more and more light, that we might know thee, that we might love thee, that we might live for thee. We thank thee for blessing upon thy people here through long generations. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst continue with us. Take not thy Holy Spirit from us. Lord, we pray for the outpouring of thy Spirit in this day of need. Grant us increased repentance and faith. Desire that we should live not for ourselves, but for him who rose again. Hear our cry and pardon all our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Well, you're free to go now.